celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But one of the phenomena that takes place, especially in our land, each time of this holy season, is that the God-haters show up with all their fury and hatred for the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Any public place where there is a display that in any way honors Jesus Christ, that speaks of his birth, you can be sure that the ACLU will show up, the Americans United for Separation of Church and State, and the Freedom From Religion Foundation. They will all attempt to bring a lawsuit against any municipality that in any way honors the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For example, this week in Chipley, Florida, the locals are leading a fierce fight against the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which has sent a typical letter of intimidation to that jurisdiction and threatening them essentially with a lawsuit for having a manger scene at City Hall. The letter that the Freedom From Foundation fired off to the city demanded that they remove this manger display or face a lawsuit. That letter read in part, quote, "Erecting a display with a message that is central to the Christian religion can only be seen as an endorsement of that message." And you know what? I agree with them 100%. And every municipality and every state, indeed our entire country, ought to be recognizing that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and should be proclaiming that. You and I just sang here in Joy to the World, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over every human government, whether at a state or whether at a town or whether at the federal level. Do you know these God-haters? That's what they are. They are actually echoing something that took place in the very first Christmas account, the birth narratives that you saw illustrated here this morning by the children. Because when we revisit that story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that Mary and Joseph worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that the shepherds, as they came, they also worshiped and bowed down, recognizing who Jesus Christ truly was. And then sometime later, after the wise men traveled from afar, they came and they also worshiped and offered gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that he was king. He was a king that they were paying homage to. They were worshiping. And of course, we know 8 days after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the temple there in Jerusalem, as Jesus was presented, the prophet Simeon and the prophetess Anna, they both also worshiped Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you do know that in the city of Jerusalem, it was not so. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 2. It was not so. Jesus Christ's birth was not rejoiced over by the city of Jerusalem, and there was a reason for that. Matthew 2, let me just read the first three verses. We won't look at the entire passage, but this is what took place when those wise men, those magi, came into the city of Jerusalem. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." He was troubled. The Magi told them, a prophecy, an ancient prophecy has been fulfilled. We have seen it in the stars, just as Scripture instructed, that the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the King of Kings, would be born at this sign. But Herod was not pleased when he heard this. He was troubled, and the Greek word here indicates being stirred up, having your inner contentment lost. But most of all, it talks about being struck with a fear and with a dread in his heart. In other words, King Herod was terrified because of the birth of a baby. Isn't that kind of a strange reaction? A baby's born. Well, what threat could that baby possibly be to King Herod? Not only was Herod troubled, but you notice the whole city of Jerusalem with Herod, they also were troubled. And you might think that's kind of strange. After all, if Herod's disturbed and Herod's not sleeping well. Why should that bother anyone else in the city of Jerusalem? We need to remember that the people of that city had learned long ago during Herod's 40 years of reign. They had learned long ago that whenever Herod was troubled, a great slaughter was likely to follow that troubling of Herod. People were going to be massacred by his bloodthirsty henchmen. That's what was going to happen. No one was safe. Their property, their life, and their liberty could not expect to escape unharmed whenever Herod was troubled. So when Herod was troubled, the rest of the people in Jerusalem were also troubled. Now, why was it that the birth of a baby, obviously having no great power or ability to accomplish anything, the birth of a baby, why would that disturb Herod so greatly? It disturbed him greatly because he knew the birth of this baby who was born King of the Jews, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, the birth of this baby was a direct challenge to Herod's sovereignty as king. If Jesus was, and he was assuming that he was, if Jesus was born as King of the Jews, then Herod at some point in time was going to be thrown from his throne, and the people of Israel would rise up against him, not only throw him out, they would probably execute Herod for the many crimes and the vicious, bloodthirsty nature of his regime. This baby, even though just as an infant, was a threat to Herod's sovereignty, and he knew it, and it filled him with dread, it filled him with fear, it filled him with terror, actually. The murderous tyrant Herod knew this was a threat to his throne and to his kingdom. And the issue that was faced here as the Magi came into Jerusalem was the issue of sovereignty. Who is to be master? Who is to be Lord? Who is to be king? Herod wanted to stay on his throne, and therefore he could not tolerate anyone who might possibly challenge his throne. And the birth of King Jesus Christ was a threat to this tyrant, and the tyrant knew him to be a threat in that regard. Think about this issue of sovereignty. Who is to be Lord? Who is to be master? Who is to be king? This is the central issue, not just of the time of Jesus' birth. This is the central issue throughout all of history, including in our own day. Who is to be the absolute master? Who is to be the ruler? Who is to be the king in any society? That is the root of most conflicts that take place in the world today, whether they are wars, hot wars, or cold wars, whether they are political upheavals, or whether they are just simply unrest. The entire world wrestles with this very question throughout the sweep of human history. It can be summed in this one question: who is sovereign? Who is sovereign? Now, you know, there are many people and many entities that claim to be sovereign. Perhaps the most popular one in our day is self. Individual sovereignty is extremely popular in our day because many claim that you as an individual and I as an individual, we are completely sovereign. We are absolutely sovereign individuals. Therefore, no one can rightly reign over us. No civil government, no power elite, no combination of forces can ever rule over us as sovereign individuals. Now, this idea appears very attractive because it contains a germ of truth in that idea. It appears attractive because we understand that God has given rights to human beings. Individuals have rights. Governments never have rights. And we as individuals combine together in a compact we call a constitution, and we choose to give certain limited, delegated, enumerated powers to the civil government that we the people create in order that that civil government would protect our God-given rights. We give it its purpose, its focus, to protect our God-given rights and to do nothing else than that. And so we bind ourselves together in that so that they would do their job and protect us in the only purpose they have, limited powers to protect and secure our God-given rights. But the libertarian strain would say, you and I as individuals are the absolute sovereigns when it comes right down to it, that we are not limited in our sovereignty in any way, shape, or form. God's word says otherwise. It says, no, even though God gives rights to us and we have sovereignty, our sovereignty is limited in this world. God states emphatically in his word from the very first page of Genesis to the very last page of Revelation that there is only one being in the universe who has absolute sovereignty, and that is God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Man has only limited sovereignty granted to him by God, and God has granted that sovereignty to us so that we might be those who rule as sub-regents, as sub-rulers under God, managing and stewarding his creation. It is a limited sovereignty that he has given to us as individuals. God alone, the creator, is only the unlimited sovereign. Now, another claimant to sovereignty would be family government. Yes, self-government claims sovereignty, but family governments throughout history have claimed to be sovereign. Perhaps the most vivid illustration of this would be La Cosa Nostra, also called the mafia. The family, the most important and powerful entity in society. It is its own government. In fact, it would claim to rule as a civil government. That's why it does not seem, in their thinking, to be at all illegal for them to execute anyone that violates their code, the family code. You violate the family code, it puts you to death, and they don't think there's anything wrong with doing that. They're just fulfilling their function because they see themselves as the civil government. They have their own police force. They have their own army. They are all in all. And they would say that they, as the family, prevail over all other claimants to sovereignty. You don't have individual sovereignty if you're in the Cosa Nostra. You certainly don't have sovereignty of the civil government, because anywhere the Cosa Nostra has power, the civil government is actually subservient to the family. And even they would make that claim that the church as a government is submissive and in subservience to the Cosa Nostra. After all, if the church doesn't do what they demand, the church doesn't abide by their rules, they'll just, you know, take them out of the way, give them a cement overcoat or something of that nature. So we know that the family, there is illustrations of the family claiming sovereignty. But also we know in history, the church as an institution, not the true church of Jesus Christ, but the church as an institution has claimed absolute sovereignty at certain points in time. Look at the history of the Middle Ages. You see popes setting up kings and putting down kings, popes telling people what they must do, popes saying that there is no one on earth higher than them because they are Christ's vicar on earth and everything else must be subservient to them. They are absolute sovereign. They have no limitations on their power. And we also know in our own day, very vividly and very clearly, the fourth claimant to absolute sovereignty is human civil governments. We see the horror of what the absolute state looks like. We saw it in the bloodiest century this world has ever known, the 20th century, where human civil governments have murdered hundreds of millions of their own people, whether it was Stalin with his 10 millions, or Hitler with his millions, or Mao Zedong with his 100 millions, or the worst murderer of all in the history of the 20th century, Washington, D.C., that good estimates say, because of its funding of abortion worldwide, has been involved at least in 1 billion murders. This is a vision of civil government seeing itself as an unlimited sovereign. It can do whatever it chooses, and it has done whatever it chooses as the most bloodthirsty and horrifying of all of the governments when it acts and claims absolute sovereignty. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, we see Herod's response, and it fits perfectly into that picture. The threat to his sovereignty with this little baby born who was declared to be King of Kings, King of the Jews. And we see Herod's response mirrored in our day, whether it's the ACLU and their company of God haters, each and every Christmas attacking the birth of Jesus Christ. They refuse to acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shout from the rooftops every Christmas that Jesus Christ, they say, is not Lord. If you were to summarize their message, that's what they're saying. Jesus Christ is not Lord. He is not sovereign. And tragically, most of the courts in our land go along with them in their wicked scheme, attempting to do what Herod attempted to do, kill the baby in the manger before it can cause them trouble politically. But like Herod, they are absolute fools We know that Herod never succeeded in his plot to kill the baby Jesus. We saw it demonstrated here on stage. The angel came, told Joseph, take your baby and your wife, get out of town, go to Egypt, escape from the murderer Herod. And when Herod sent his henchmen to kill all the toddlers and all the baby boys in Bethlehem, Jesus was not there. And history records that very shortly after that massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem, Herod himself died, and he faced his judge and maker for his many wicked deeds. So he failed in his attempt to overthrow the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the wicked in our day cannot succeed. They cannot win, no matter what it appears in terms of small skirmishes where they seem to gain the upper hand. Ultimately, they cannot win. The wicked and God-haters of that day, nor the wicked God-haters of our day, will all fail in their attempt to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. But Herod and the God-haters of our day are hardly alone. We've been studying through Exodus, and we've seen Pharaoh opposing God again and again and again. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 9, because here in this seventh plague, we see very clearly this plan laid out and God answering the issue, who is sovereign, as the seventh plague descends upon the land of Egypt. Turn to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13. This is the plague of hail. Exodus 9 and verse 13, the seventh plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. God is giving Pharaoh another opportunity. This is more than seven times now he's given Pharaoh an opportunity to repent when he's confronted by God, saying, let my people go. And he's warning Pharaoh that hasn't even begun. He's just experienced little small things in these first six plagues. And we've studied them, and they're all pretty devastating. But he says, look out. I'm really going to unleash it. You are going to be absolutely devastated. Your people, your servants, the land of Egypt is going to be devastated like nothing you can even begin to imagine, Pharaoh. It's time to repent. Consider that God holds all power in his hands at all times, and he can destroy the wicked with just a little flick of his pinky. That's all it takes. He could destroy the wicked in our land in just a flash, in just a moment. So the question for the righteous is, why doesn't God do that? We see the wicked getting away. 55 million babies murdered in our own land. Evil that is unimaginably conducted every day, not just in Washington, but in Annapolis, and the list goes on. Why does God tolerate this evil, or is he tolerating it? Scripture gives us an answer in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the only reason why God allows the wicked to continue living in our day is that he wants them to repent. He desires that they would be led to repentance, and he desires that his patience with them would lead them to repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ so that they would not be destroyed in hell for all eternity. It's the long-suffering of God that is the reason why he tolerates the wicked even in our day. We might wonder why he doesn't give the murderers in every abortion mill in America, give them the off tonight so that there's no more abortionists killing babies tomorrow morning. He chooses not to because actually his mercy is still on them. But there does come a time when his patience comes to an end and when the opportunities for repentance come to an end, as we'll see here in Exodus, it ultimately does for Pharaoh. And when it comes to an end, it is too late. It is beyond hope for any of those who continue in their unrepentant and wicked state. Let's go back to Exodus there. Pick up at verse 18, Exodus 9 and verse 18. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, Moses is speaking now to Pharaoh on behalf of God. About this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Look here at the mercy of God. Many times we have seen thus far, God's given a warning to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was told, now's the time to repent. If you don't repent, this is the judgment that's going to come down upon you and on your kingdom. But this time, the warning's not just given to Pharaoh, it's given to the whole nation of Egypt. If you want to spare your animals, if you want to spare your servants out in the field, bring them into the house, because when this hail falls, it will kill everyone that is out in the field and everything that is in the field. An absolute devastating storm is coming upon the livestock and the humans in the field. And the size of these hailstones must have been enormous to bring death to anyone struck by them. This summer when we were out in Wyoming, we had an experience of seeing a hailstorm sweep through town, and I had to run out in the midst of that to roll up the car windows. And these were just little pea-sized hail, and nothing really big, but they were moving at a pretty good velocity, and they stung when they hit you, even with a jacket on. And I can't imagine what it would be like instead of pea-sized hail. What if they were the size of bowling balls and the weight of bowling balls? If they struck you, you would not survive that kind of calamity. And that's what God promised was going to come. And the interesting thing to see here is some of the Egyptians believed the word of God. They heard this warning given to them, and they went out and they gathered their cattle and they gathered their servants and brought them into the protection of their homes. They believed the warning that was given from God's word. Recall last week we spoke about the sorcerers of Egypt, and their prime task as they were hired by Pharaoh is to persuade the people to believe that Pharaoh was God, that he could do anything, that he was all-powerful. And we saw last week how the sorcerers failed, how their power was broken, and how they were finished, and their sorcery was no longer effective in that sixth plague. And here we see the evidence that their sorcery was no longer working with the people in the land. The people were no longer believing the lies of the sorcerers. They were beginning to believe the word of God. Some of them heard the word and said, oh, I better respond. I better protect my cattle. I better protect my servants. They were beginning to believe the truth of God's word. The power of sorcery had been broken. Look at verse 22, Exodus 9 and verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every herb of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail. Fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, and all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. God was protecting his own people. Verse 27, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Here Pharaoh has come to a point where he's never been before at this in this encounter. He admits, first of all, that he is a sinner, and at least in this one instance he has sinned. He's not confessing a whole lot, but he's confessing in this one instance he has sinned, and he's confessing that he is wicked, and that the people he leads are wicked. His entire land is wicked. Now, some might get rather excited at this confession of Pharaoh here, that, wow, it looks like Pharaoh became a Christian that day. Look, he confessed his sins. He said God was righteous and he was unrighteous and that he was a sinner and repented of his sin. And now he says he's going to agree to obey God. You can go. He says the children of Israel can go out of the land of Egypt. So you might conclude he was a Christian. But hold on for a second. Even though he appeared to acknowledge this truth of his condition before God, here was an opportunity for him to truly repent. Let's see what he does. Verse 29. So Moses said to him, to Pharaoh, As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they were late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands before the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. As this excessive hail poured down, it looked like Pharaoh was repenting. It looked like Pharaoh was finally waking up to the reality that he was not God, which is what he believed himself to be. Interesting thing is the people of Egypt had, as we've studied, a whole pantheon of gods, and each one of these plagues was directed at one of their gods in their pantheon that they worshipped. It appears this plague was directed against Set, the protector of crops, the god of the storm in Egypt. And so the god of the storm, instead of protecting them here, has devastated the land of Egypt. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But before we do, note what happened with Pharaoh. It looked like he repented. It looked like he confessed his sins. It looked like he said, I'm going to obey God now. I'm going to walk in truth. I'm going to do what's right. But those tears that were in his eyes as the hail was falling, they were just crocodile tears. He didn't mean what he said. He didn't intend to follow through. He knew what he was going to do. He just wanted the pain to stop. In evangelism in modern America today, it's often like this as well. Thousands of people come forward in a crusade. They pray a prayer. They say some words. They say they're now followers of Jesus Christ, and we'd love to give them assurance. Yes, you're now a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yes, you're now in the kingdom of God. But what happens the next day when they do like Pharaoh? They go back to their old ways. Oh, the storm in their life, whatever may have motivated them to initially come forward and repent and receive Christ in quotes, whatever initially motivated them, the crisis is over. The hail and the thunder and the lightning stopped in their life. I can go back to normal. I'm out of the foxhole. There's no threat on my life anymore. I'm going to go my own way. That's what Pharaoh did. And that's what millions of people who have gone forward in crusades often do. They return to their own wicked ways. I know Billy Graham years ago did a little bit of a research project on those who came forward at his crusades. And he wanted to see what happened in a year's period of time in the life of that person. And he discovered to his chagrin that 90%+ of the people that came forward in a crusade 1 year later were not regularly attending church, didn't appear that they were spiritually growing in any way, shape, or form. They had a Pharaoh-like encounter. Something happened in their life to disturb them, and they came pleading to God for mercy. God relieved the pain and suffering, and they went back to their old sinful ways. Jesus said, it's not what a person says that indicates they're a Christian. It's not if they pray some prayer and they walk some trail and they sign some card. No, it's what they do. Jesus, after all, said, by their fruits you will know them. Obviously, by Pharaoh's fruit, we knew he didn't really convert. No, there was no real change in his life. He went back to his old wicked ways as soon as the pressure, as soon as the crisis was over. True Christians live their lives in submission to Jesus Christ as their Lord, that is, their master, their sovereign. Not that they live it perfectly, but the tenor of their lives is to walk in obedience to their sovereign master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Egypt for a moment and think about what this disastrous plague, the seventh plague of hail, meant to the people in Egypt. It meant something very specific about their god Set, who they worshipped, the storm god of Egypt. You see, Set had his own set of priests who claimed that they controlled the god of the storm. They controlled the god of the storm so the god of the storm would not ever devastate the land like this. And that if their incantations and if the sacrifices they offered and all the ritual that they conducted, if all of this did its work, they would keep the god Set from destroying the land by a storm. When storms occurred that were mild and were productive, they brought rain instead of destruction, the priest would receive the accolades of the people. Yes, you're doing your job. You're keeping the weather under control. That's wonderful. And so they believed the priesthood of Set was successful until this seventh plague rained down upon the land of Egypt. Then they were convinced all this incantations and rituals and all this sacrifices to this idol Set are worthless because the priests of Set obviously have no control over the weather and they are nothing but imposters. In fact, this idol Set is nothing but a worthless idol. What this plague did is undo the sorcery in the minds of the people of Egypt. They were captivated by the priests of Set to believe that they could control the weather. You know, you might think how foolish of the Egyptians. What strange people to believe that some human beings by their rituals and incantations can control the weather. Yet consider it. For humankind, for millennia, it has been the yearning of many human beings to use technology to control the weather. Because if you had the power to control the weather, you would have a weapon of enormous potential devastation to your enemy. Mankind has yearned for this kind of godlike power for millennia after millennia. And yet it wasn't until the 20th century when weather modification technology began to be actually invented and perfected. Not that it's perfect at this point in time. You've probably heard of seeding of clouds in order to produce rain. Well, that's just sandbox-like technology compared to the weather technology weapons that they have in our day. Weapons that are actually, you might think that I'm a little loony to talk about such things, but they admit they have these weapons. After all, why in the 1970s would the two arch enemies of the world in a cold war with one another, the USSR and the USA, why would they meet together in a convention and begin to hammer out an agreement not to use these weather weapons against one another in warfare? And indeed, they did hammer out an agreement known as the Environmental Modification Convention. This convention on the prohibition of military or any other hostile use of environmental modification techniques attempts to prohibit the military or any other hostile use of environmental modification techniques. This hammered out, and actually 33 nations joined in this agreement in the UN and structured it in a way such that they forbid themselves from using the powers they had. They would not have entered in a treaty if they had no such powers. And this convention actually came into force January 17, 1980. The Senate unanimously approved of this treaty. The President ratified this treaty in December of 79, and then it came into force January 17, 1980. Now, they agreed not to use this against other nations. In fact, that agreement you can read recorded that they said they would never use it against another state. Notice what's missing in there. They never say they would never use it against their own people. You say, wait a minute. What government would ever think of using a weapon of mass destruction against their own people? Well, I can think of Stalin starving 40 plus million of his own people. I can think of Pol Pot, and I can think of Mao Zedong, and I can think of a long list of evil rulers who have murdered their own people on purpose, choosing to do so. Would our government ever do something like that to its own people? Again, bear with me. I don't expect you to accept what I'm saying to you face value. I encourage you to do a little of your own research about this weapon of mass destruction that alters the weather. It's called High Altitude Auroral Research Project, HARP. Look it up. Don't take my word for it, but look it up. They admit that environmental modification techniques are being applied by the U.S. military for more than half a century. They've been doing this for more than 50 years. During Vietnam, of course, they used cloud seeding techniques to extend the monsoon seasons so that their enemy would not be able to bring supplies along the supply route. The U.S. military has developed advanced capabilities to enable it to selectively alter weather patterns. That technology has been perfected with this HAARP that is currently a set of powerful antennas in a part of Alaska that are designed to send a signal into the ionosphere, heat the ionosphere in a way that they affect weather here on planet Earth. They admit this. These are their own writings. For example, the U.S. Air Force says this in their U.S. Air Force document AF-2025 final report, offers the war fighter a wide range of possible options to defeat or coerce an adversary, capabilities, it says, extending to the triggering of floods, hurricanes, droughts, and earthquakes. Weather modification will become part of domestic and international security and could be done unilaterally. It could have offensive and defensive applications and even be used for deterrence purposes. The ability to generate precipitation, fog, storms on Earth, or to modify space weather and the production of artificial weather are all part of an integrated set of military technologies. Quoting from their own document, I'm not, you know, again, check me out on this. You do the research yourself. HAARP is a reality, and the extent to which they are modifying weather, we don't know. Because obviously they're not going to tell us what they are doing and what they are up to. But they entered a treaty agreeing not to use such weapons against foreign nations, but never agreeing what they might do to their own people. Curious, we were driving down the road a couple of years back, and my oldest asked me, "Dad, what are those strange clouds up in the sky? They're straight line." And I hadn't spoken anything to my children about what research I had done along these lines. But there are, if you find a clear day, and it's very hard in our time to find a clear day where the sky is absolutely blue, but contrast an airplane with a normal exhaust stream that it contains water vapor. Very shortly after that plane passes, that evaporates and it's gone following the plane. But something is being sprayed by some other planes that when they cross the sky, what comes out of them remains as a line in the sky all day. In fact, it starts as a thin line and then spreads out into a broad band of clouds. And I've seen them crisscross the sky, making patterns and other things that are rather strange. I don't know exactly what they're up to. There is a documentary, if you're interested in watching it, on the web. What in the world are they spraying? What in the world are they spraying? Some researchers conclude it's connected with weather modification. Again, I don't know this perfectly, but I do know that our government has weapons of mass destruction, weather weapons that they have chosen to continue developing and researching. For what purpose or what end, I'm not certain, but I see an evil like that of Pharaoh and his ilk that believe they are the lords of the earth, that believe they are sovereigns and they are unlimited in their sovereignty. Who owns the earth? Go back to Exodus. See what God says to Pharaoh, the tyrant of his day. Look at verse 14, Exodus 9 and verse 14. "For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people that you may know." What does God want Pharaoh to know? "That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." In other words, Pharaoh, you're worshiping this whole pantheon of idols and you believe yourself to be a god. You're all a bunch of frauds. There's only one true God. The God of the Bible, the Lord of all the earth, it says. Then look at verse 29, Exodus 9 and verse 29. "So Moses said to him," that is to Pharaoh, "as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, that you may know." What is it that God wants Pharaoh to know? "That you may know that the earth is the Lord's." There is only one absolute, unlimited sovereign in the universe, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not anyone else, not any other entity, not any other institution. There's only one absolute sovereign, our Lord Jesus Christ. But Pharaoh denied his sovereignty. He said, I'm not going to obey you. I don't have to obey you. I could do what I please. I'm a sovereign myself. But God was showing him step by step by step that he was not the sovereign that he thought he was. So even though Pharaoh denied the sovereignty of God, God pummeled him again and again and again to prove to him that he was not a sovereign, independent sovereign. And that is what God aims to do with every tyrant in this world who claims to himself, whether it's an individual tyrant or whether it's a family tyrant or whether it's a church tyrant or whether it's a civil government tyrant, God is communicating to them, you are not sovereign. I alone am sovereign. The world has been filled with such tyrants that litter the pages of history. We have Pharaoh there in the days of Moses. We have Herod there at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. More recently, we have people like Karl Marx. Marx claims something a little different than previous tyrants, because previous tyrants always claimed that their power was a supernatural power. They were somehow connected with the supernatural world, and they were channeling this supernatural power, and that gave them power that everybody else should obey them because they were essentially God. That's what Pharaoh had told people. Herod would have told people he was God, but he had a little problem with that, you see. There was this fellow back in Rome who was his patron, who gave him the power to rule the land that he ruled, and that fellow back in Rome claimed to be God. His name was Caesar Augustus, you know, the great Caesar Augustus. Claimed to be God and was worshipped as God and so on. So Herod couldn't come out boldly, at least it would have been disadvantageous to him to come out boldly and proclaim himself God. But Marx took a little different. Karl Marx wrote a piece of propaganda, or several pieces of propaganda, claiming that human civil government is God. Human civil government is sovereign. But he said it's not supernatural, and there's nothing supernatural claim in it. It's all scientific, claiming scientific to prove that human civil government is absolutely sovereign. That's what Marx did. And he was followed by this fella, Nelson Mandela, who that if you, unless you're hiding in a cave, you would hear something about his death recently, being praised as the true hero of South Africa, when nothing could be further from the truth. You see, Nelson Mandela was a dedicated God-hating atheist, Marxist, and an enemy of all who rightly believe that the only purpose for civil government's existence is to protect the God-given rights of the citizens in their land. Mandela was committed to overthrowing the system of government in South Africa. He was a founding member and a lifelong member of the atheistic communist organization African National Congress. And he was imprisoned in 1964 for participating in subversive activities, treasonous activities, and murderous activities. That's right. African National Congress murdered men, women, and children in order to overthrow the government of South Africa and make it a Marxist government. Sadly, after he was released from prison, people within our own government in Washington, D.C., and the CIA actively manipulated events so that Mandela became president of South Africa. And since Mandela took control and implemented his Marxist plans and agenda, the South African citizens have lost their property, their liberty, and many their lives. Many South Africans have had to run from the country, fleeing penniless as a result of the Marxist takeover. The communist programs of South Africa have left its economy in shambles and a disaster that no one should want to follow. But oddly, that doesn't seem to discourage any of the pundits in our day who proclaim, and not just leftist pundits, but supposed conservative pundits who will praise him and lift him high and say he was a saint. You wonder, what is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. Even if they disagree with some of the techniques or some of the details of Mandela, they essentially agree with his philosophy of government that says human civil government is sovereign. And because he said human civil government and practiced the idea of human civil government as absolutely sovereign, they praise him and they stand with him. God's word says the exact opposite. Human civil government is not sovereign. Human civil government is only righteous and just when it obeys and follows God's law and God's word and lives in submission to God's demands of what human civil government is supposed to be doing. Well, Herod and others illustrate whenever a tyrant's claim to absolute sovereignty is challenged, they respond in a murderous rage. That's what Herod did. That's what all those sort of tyrants do, because they cannot brook, they cannot stand anyone to challenge their claim to absolute sovereignty. You can see the resident of the White House doing everything in his power to persecute chaplains in the military for simply praying in the name of Jesus. Excuse me, if they believe the Bible, why wouldn't they pray in the name of Jesus? Why is he so upset when they pray in the name of Jesus? Because it says there is another sovereignty, a higher sovereignty than his. That there is a force greater than him to which everyone should bow the knee and worship. What God was trying to teach Pharaoh, if he was listening, is that the earth is the Lord. God owns it all. He is the sovereign over everything in this world. And he has delegated his sovereignty to stewards of his choosing. Property belongs in family government. Civil government has a role to play, but it is a limited sovereignty. Church, a limited sovereignty. Self, a limited sovereignty. So what should we do, my friends, to restore the sovereignty that God's word speaks about, that God was trying to teach Pharaoh about himself? What should we do? First, we begin with our own selves, because that's the most important place. That's the one that we can immediately make a difference in. And we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus Christ my Lord? Is he my sovereign? Do I seek to live my life according to what he commands me? Or do I just mouth some words that say he is Lord? Or like Pharaoh, I say I repent because things got bad and then I go back to my own wicked ways. Is Jesus Christ truly Lord of us in our own individual lives and our own walk of faith? Secondly, we need to ask the question about our families. If Christ is Lord of all, he's not only Lord of us individually, he is Lord of our families. In our family government, is Jesus Christ Lord? Does your family seek to make the priorities that Jesus Christ has laid down in his word the priorities for your family? Do you seek as a family to be building his kingdom, to advancing his cause, to telling others about the Savior? Do we seek to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, following his commands in how we raise them? And then church government. Not only self-government, family government, but church government. And this might seem like a no-brainer. Actually, you would ask the question, why would a church exist if it were not for the purpose of serving Jesus Christ as its Lord and as its master? That might seem like a no-brainer, right? Oh, but not in our day. No. Because more than 95% of all churches in America today do not have, they have declared that Jesus Christ is not their Lord and their master. Instead, it's the Internal Revenue Service. For they are under the thumb of the Internal Revenue Service by choice. They made this by choice. Then instead of choosing that Jesus Christ is their Lord, the IRS is the Lord of their institution. They chose to be nonprofit religious organizations under the 501c3 as an entity under the IRS. In addition, many of them have also chosen to become incorporated corporations, which by legal definition says that the state, the civil government, is head of their corporation. Therefore, the public policy of the state must be what the corporation does. So if the public policy of the state is that every corporation in the state must acknowledge, represent, and endorse sodomite unmarriages, then they have no option. They either cease to exist or they do the will of their master. You see, Jesus Christ is not their Lord and master. The state or the IRS is their Lord and master. You can find out more in the DVD, Why No Church Should Be a 501c3 or Incorporated. But the reality is, many, many churches, the vast majority of churches, have rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ over them and over them as a civil government. And finally, civil government itself. Human civil government must be brought to repentance. When we see the wicked being done in our land, when we see the evil that is part of what's taking place as a result of the actions of civil government in our country, it is because that government is not submissive to Jesus Christ as its master, as its Lord. It must be brought to repentance and restoration to its proper position as an entity which bows the knee to Jesus Christ, the absolute sovereign alone, that pays him homage, not just at Christmas time by putting a manger out, pays him homage in every way by saying Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As the Magi came to worship him, as the shepherds came to worship him, so a righteous civil government is one that acknowledges and bows the knee and kisses the Son, that is, pays obedience to the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Savior, to obey his commands, to do what he tells them to do by his word. You see, we as citizens in this land have a vital role to play in that regard, because we are called upon by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring our civil government to repentance, to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that is an essential part of our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are called to fight the good fight on all four of these fronts: self, family, church, and state. That Jesus Christ might be Lord of all, that every knee might bow, that every tongue might confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we confess today that our land lives in rebellion against you. We confess that many churches, or most churches, do not have you as Lord. We confess that our civil government has rebelled against you and said, we will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over us. We confess that we in our own lives have failed to follow you perfectly as Lord. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us and restore us and empower us so that we might bring repentance in self, family, church, and state to the honor of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we pray. Amen.